Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. The chapter opens with Jesus speaking about ritual purity, which is an important part of the life of the Jews. But the problem was many of them were way too focused on outward purity. They added to the Mosaic law all kinds of little man-made rules, and then they neglected what was most important, worrying about whether or not their heart, their desires, were clean. And so Jesus is correcting their focus as the chapter opens. He says, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth that makes you filthy. It simply shows what you are thinking, feeling, or desiring in the first place, what comes out of your mouth. But this theme of clean versus unclean is at play in the dynamics that unfold in our text, Matthew 21 through 28, 15, 21 through 28. Jesus is going to enter unclean Gentile territory, and he's showing his disciples it's not your ethnicity, your Jewishness or lack thereof, that makes you clean or unclean. It's your response to him that determines whether you're clean or unclean. And Gentiles, those who do not have Abraham's DNA in their gene pool, can be part of the people of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So let's read beginning at verse 21, and we'll read through actually just to verse 31, but our focus will be the story of the Gentile woman. Then Jesus went out from there, that is Gennesaret, on the northwest corner of the shore of Galilee, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Then Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And Mark's gospel adds that this is the Gentile region of the Decapolis, so he's still in Gentile region. And then a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at the feet of Jesus, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And the chapter finishes with an account of Jesus feeding a Gentile crowd of 4,000. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you for this account in a day in the life of Jesus, a day in the life of this Gentile woman. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding by the power of your Spirit. Open our minds, open our hearts. Show us your character, your heart for the lost. And also, Lord, show us our lostness and our need of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Is Jesus racist? Is Jesus ethnocentric and stuck up and bigoted? Maybe it sounds like too bold of a question to ask if is Jesus racist. It sounds too accusatory. But the question jumps out at us as we read this text. The response of Jesus to this Gentile woman is absolutely uncharacteristic of everything we know of him. This is so not Jesus. Up to this point, the consistent pattern that marks his ministry is anytime anyone asks for help, he stops in his tracks and he stoops to help, and he's marked by consistent compassion and empathy. And now this Gentile woman, he ignores her. He says, Gentiles aren't on my radar screen. He calls her a dog. Really? Is this the same Jesus we read of in the rest of the Gospels? We want to see this morning that this is the same Jesus we read of throughout the rest of Scripture, and that he is indeed for the Gentiles too. He's not racist at all. He created all races. And he's not just for the Gentiles in general, but he is for this Gentile woman in particular. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, yes, to show that Jesus is the promised Savior descended from the line of David, but he's also writing to show to the Jews that this Messiah descended from their line is for the Gentiles as well. He opens his gospel with a genealogy that mentions three Gentile moms in Jesus' family tree. He mentions Gentile magi coming to worship him. In Matthew 8, we read of Jesus healing a Gentile centurion's servant, Roman centurion's servant. His gospel ends with him commissioning his people, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And in what we have here in our text is a foreshadowing of the gospel going global. So we want to see this morning, a Gentile woman's faith is tested, first of all. And secondly, and with more brevity, we see how her faith triumphs over those tests. First of all, this woman's faith is tested. In verse 21, we read that Jesus went out from there. Again, he went out from Gennesaret, a region on the northwestern shore of Galilee. And he departed and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon lie outside the boundaries of ancient Israel, to the north. This is pagan land, Gentile territory. It's not the first time Jesus interacts with Gentiles or enters territory dominated by them. Gentiles are the recipients of his miracle-working power already in the gospel. Matthew chapter 8, we see him healing, as I mentioned, the Roman centurion's servant. And we also read in the same chapter him healing two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, probably on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But what's unique about this account is this is the first time during Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry that he goes outside the historical boundaries of ancient Israel. It's the first time he crosses the line into Gentile territory that's never been part of the nation of Israel. What is Jesus doing there in Tyre and in Sidon? It's interesting, you can Google these places and they still exist on the map today. Google Maps will bring them up. They're cities in modern-day Lebanon. In Jesus' day, they were part of the Roman province of Syria. But in centuries earlier, these were Canaanite territories. The inhabitants of this land were descendants of the cursed Ham, son of Noah. These were strongholds of paganism, places marked by hatred and hostility to Yahweh God. Think of what the Bible tells us about Tyre. Tyre is used in Ezekiel 28 as an allegorical representation of Satan himself and his rebellion and subsequent curse by God in the Garden of Eden. So hostile is Tyre. And what about Sidon? What do we know about Sidon? Well, 1 Kings 16 tells us that Ahab, king of Israel, married who? Jezebel, a daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jezebel, that wicked queen, is a Sidonian. She led her husband to introduce Baal worship in Israel and build a temple to Baal in the promised land. And she herself slaughtered the prophets of Yahweh and had Elijah in her crosshairs. You see, Jesus has gone from the promised land and crossed the line into this very pagan territory. And it's quite interesting because he's not doing so because he's on a mission trip or doing in some evangelism. He's going here to get some peace and quiet. He's been giving and giving and giving of himself, giving of his time, giving of his energy, giving of his ear, giving of his voice and his healing power. And he's trying to get away from all the pressures and the demands of ministry and the popularity and its pressures, and also get away from the building hostility and opposition. And in order to do so, he goes north of the border where there's some anonymity, where he's not so well known. Mark's gospel account, Mark 7:24, tells us he entered into a house and did not want anyone to know it. He doesn't get the peace and quiet that he's looking for, though, does he? You see, in the Old Testament, Yahweh got an international reputation for being a mighty, miracle-working God. The inhabitants of Jericho in Rahab's time and the Philistines of Samuel's day alike, they knew of Yahweh's power in delivering Israel from Pharaoh and from the Amorite kings. And word about Israel's God got around that he performed these remarkable feats. And it caused Rahab to seek refuge among the people of God. It caused the Philistines to return the ark back to Israel because they didn't want to be next on the list of enemies defeated by Yahweh. Yahweh had an international reputation in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus, who is Yahweh incarnate, not surprisingly, quickly gains the same international reputation. Mark 7:24, he went into a house and didn't want anyone to know it, but he could not keep his presence a secret. As soon as he came to Tyre and Sidon, people hear that he's come, they know the kind of power he possesses, and they come out in droves, and this woman of Canaan is one of those who comes. It's interesting that in verse 22, Matthew uses the word Canaan to describe where she's from. The term Canaan or Canaanite is found frequently in the Old Testament, but it is not used in Jesus' day to describe any living people group. It's found only here in the Gospels. Why does Matthew use this antiquated ethnic term to describe this Gentile woman? He's trying to direct our minds back to the Old Testament era and recall who the inhabitants of this area were, and that they belonged to the pagan peoples who were chief among Israel's enemies. The woman who's come to Jesus is of pagan Canaanite descent. And what does she say? She's seeking Jesus because she wants help for her daughter, who is severely demon-possessed. We don't know how crippled she is and what the possession's symptoms are, but she wants help for her daughter. And she approaches Jesus, verse 22, and calls him Lord. Maybe it's nothing more than a title of respect. But she also calls him Son of David. And that shows us she knows a lot more about who Jesus is. Because Son of David is a highly significant title for Jesus. It's more than just a reference to his family tree, that he's a descendant of David. This brings to mind the prominent Old Testament prophecy that lay at the forefront of the Jewish heart and mind, that it was a king from the line of David who would rule forever over all nations. And the fact that this Canaanite woman refers to Jesus as a son of David shows she knows he is the powerful Davidic king who was the deliverer promised to the nation of Israel. He is the powerful king of the very nation who her own people have historically despised and sought to snuff out. This is a remarkable confession from the lips of this Gentile woman. But Jesus' responses are another thing. They're pretty jarring. Verse 23, how does he start out? He answered her not a word. Ignores her. Gives her the silent treatment. This is so not Jesus. What's going on? Have you ever had it where you pray You're crying out to God repeatedly, and it's like there's no answer. You ask and you cry and you plead, and it seems like your prayers bounce off a brick wall. We see that in the Psalms. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? This is the psalmist's experience. Psalm 22, verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day and yet you do not answer. By night and I find no rest. This is a reminder that Jesus is not just a drive-through service or a vending machine. You don't just punch in on your mobile app what you want and get it from him. He wants us to seek him earnestly. And sometimes he is silent, not because he doesn't love us, but because he's testing our faith. He's testing how strong is your desire for that which you ask. How urgently do you actually want what you're asking for? And the strength of the Gentile woman's desire is such that Jesus' silence does not stop her. She's going to pass this test. She goes to the disciples. Jesus is silent. So she goes to the disciples and keeps on asking and seeking and knocking. And in the end, she's going to be given what she asks for. She's going to find what she's looking for. The door to the kingdom is going to be opened. She is like the persistent widow who wears the judge out with her pleas for justice. Like that friend at midnight who goes to his neighbor, though the kids are in bed and the door is locked, and asks for a loaf of bread. She's like Jacob who wrestles with God until he gets the blessing. I will not let you go, says Jacob, until you bless me. That's what this woman is saying. Jesus, I'm not letting you go. I'm not going to be quiet till you give me what I'm looking for, because I know you alone can give it. Does that kind of persistency mark your prayers? Your prayers for victory over a particular sin? Your prayers for growth in godliness, or increase in faith, or increase in courage, or increased compassion? Does that kind of persistency mark your prayers for the salvation of lost family members, or friends, or neighbors, or church members? If our prayer life is not marked by this kind of persistency because we just happen to forget about people after not seeing them for a while, or forget about things we're working on in our own life with God's help because we don't see the kind of change we want quick enough, make a list to aid your prayers in persistency. Make a list so that you can be persistent over the long term and keep on bringing these things before the Lord. Why? Because persistent prayer pleases the Lord, and he will answer in his time. What kind of response is this woman's persistency met with? Well, the disciples get annoyed with her. They say to Jesus, come on, hurry up and heal her and send her away so we can get back to our peace and quiet that we came here for. But Jesus, for all his seemingly questionable responses, or lack thereof, does not get annoyed at this woman like the disciples do. Now, what's Jesus' second response? It appears that it's directed to his disciples rather than the woman herself. Verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, whether the woman heard this response or just the disciples heard it, either way, it's not very encouraging, is it? Sorry, she's not part of my plan. Gentiles are not on my itinerary. If you're not a Jew, I'm not for you. Is that what Jesus is saying? It seems so jarring, right? We have a mission organization called Jews for Jesus. Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah and want to share the gospel with fellow Jews. But what about an organization called Jesus for Jews Only? That's terrible. Jesus for Dutch people only. Jesus for Asians or Caucasians only. That's arrogant. That's reprehensible. But Jesus seems so anti-missional here, doesn't he? He doesn't travel like Paul to Asia and Athens and Corinth and Rome and Alexandria. And he doesn't, Mark goes to Alexandria and Paul wants to go to Spain. But Jesus doesn't go to these places. He confines himself to a little dot on the globe. And the time when he does go across that boundary, he says, I'm only here for the lost sheep of Israel. What is Jesus doing? Well, you see, Jesus is not anti-missional at all. God's plan to bring salvation to the world is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That's the world. And to do so through the Jewish race, of which he is a son of. John 14:22, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. In other words, salvation involves Jesus, the son of David, going to the cross, bearing the sin and shame and guilt of his people, and receiving the punishment they deserve. This Jesus, this Jew from Nazareth, must do his work in Israel in order to create salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. And the question is, does this woman recognize, do the disciples recognize salvation is from the Jews and that the announcement of it starts among the Jews? That's God's divine plan for salvation. Peter says in Acts 3:26, when God raised up his servant, that is, not raised him from the dead, but brought him into the world through the incarnation, when God raised up his servant to bless you, or he sent him first to you, the Jews, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The Messiah is born from the Jewish race, and it makes sense, logically, that he's going to make himself known first to the Jewish race, the lost sheep of Israel, who've been without a shepherd. That's Jesus' pattern. Goes first to the synagogues and announces he's Messiah to the Jews there. And then, only then does he go to the Gentiles. And the apostles will follow the same pattern in their ministry, going first to the synagogue and then beyond to the Gentiles. It's never been a matter of Jesus is for Jews only. It has always been part of God's plan that Gentiles be recipients of the salvation he came to bring. What did he announce to Abraham? Genesis 12:2-3. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's just a matter of the source of salvation. It's from among the Jews. And the sequence in spreading the message, it starts with Jews first. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10 to his disciples, don't go out among the Gentiles or even enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That's the starting point. And then, Romans 1:16, the end of the verse, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. After his death and resurrection, he will say, go make disciples of all nations. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. And Jesus, in interacting with this woman and his disciples, is teaching that his missional plan has stages and a strategy. And it starts in Israel. And then interacting with this Gentile woman foreshadows what is to come after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Perhaps he's providing a bit of an explanation to the disciples of his unexpectedly unwelcoming response to this woman in need as he tests her faith. But look at this woman's exemplary action. How is she responding to these tests? She comes back again, verse 27, and falls down before Jesus and worships him and utters this humble plea, Lord, help me. It's a mark of desperation, the mark of humble faith. She knows Jesus has healed hosts of people. She knows Jesus has the power to heal her daughter too, and she's going to get the healing she's looking for. But consider the nature of her request. Lord, help me. No pride, no demands, no sense of entitlement. You owe it to me. There's no anger, no accusations. How dare you treat me like this, Jesus? How dare you ignore me or refuse me? Just a humble plea for help. Surely Jesus is going to respond positively the third time, right? Well, his third response is most jarring of all. He answered and said, verse 26, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Really? Jesus is likening this woman to a dog? I can think of a lot of modern day racial slurs. This is in that category. Now it's true, Jesus is not being as offensive as we might initially think, because the word he's using for dog is a diminutive. He's not using the Greek word for wild, untamed dogs that roam around the streets scavenging for food. We find that word in other places in Scripture, for example, in the Greek translation of 2 Kings 9, where we read about how dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. It's a different kind of word for dog. Or when Jesus says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs," in Matthew 7, 6. Or Revelation 22, 15, "But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, and idolaters." No, Jesus is not using that word for dog. He's using a diminutive form, which means little dog or house dog. A dog that's permitted in the house of his kingdom. But he's still referring to her as a dog. Jews viewed non-Jews as dogs. And Jesus is doing the same thing here, and you can't get around it. But why is he doing that? He's telling a little parable, you could say, in which he sets up the story to highlight the Jewish priority of God's rescue mission. Salvation is of the Jews, and Jews are the children around the table of the kingdom of heaven. And what parent is going to take the children's portion and throw it to the dogs and let the children go hungry? No good parent would do that. It'd be a neglect of duty. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that either. I'm not going to let the children of the kingdom go hungry by throwing their bread to the dogs." It's fitting that Jesus uses this language because this woman is from among the outsiders, those who are outside the covenant. She's a Canaanite background. Remember when Abraham first arrived in the vicinity of the promised land, we read that at that time, Canaanites were in the land. It's an ominous verse, an ominous phrase. Canaanites were in the land. They're occupying it. They're an enemy to be conquered. And Joshua, at God's instruction, leads the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. And the Canaanites have been angry ever since. And they make a comeback during Jezebel's day. She's going to reclaim Palestine, and she's going to reclaim Canaanite territory, and goes on a murderous rampage, killing the prophets of Yahweh. You see, Israel, in the eyes of these Canaanite people, and the modern inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, is a despised, puny little nothing nation. Yeah, in Solomon's day, it was a world-renowned kingdom. But because of the sin of the Israelites, their prominence was short-lived. They quickly became conquered. They're the underdog. Israel's now the poor country. They don't have political independence. They're under the thumb of Persia and Greece and then now Rome. But Tyre and Sidon are wealthy, powerful countries. They have a say on the scene of international power. And Jesus is saying to this Gentile woman, "Are you willing to recognize your salvation depends on Israel, little Israel, the very nation you and your people historically hated? Are you willing to acknowledge they have priority of place in my mission because it's through them salvation is going to come to you?" For her to acknowledge this would be a big step downward in humility. But she does acknowledge this. As a Canaanite, she says, "Yes, I depend on little Israel. I bow to a son of Israel, you, Jesus, son of David, and I acknowledge you as Lord." That's as big a step down for her as it was a step down for Naaman, the mighty Syrian military commander, to wash in the dirty Jordan instead of the nice Arbana and Pharpar in Damascus. Well, how does this woman respond to this third test from Jesus? This test in which he says, you know, "I can't feed the bread of the children to the little dogs." It brings us to point two. Her faith triumphs. She is a model of class A faith. Her response in verse 27 is so rich and so revealing. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." This is remarkable because this woman probably knows about Eshmun, the pagan god of healing, whose temple was just 5 kilometers north in Sidon. But she heard of Jesus, and she is coming to him, coming persistently. She's a model of humility. She knew who she was, an unworthy outsider, a Gentile dog, undeserving of anything, and she's a beggar before the king. Her response demonstrates implied acknowledgement of all these realities. She freely refers to herself as a little dog, echoing Jesus' phrase. She acknowledges, "I'm not one of your people. I know that you don't owe me anything. I don't have an ounce of entitlement. Yet I beg you, Lord Jesus, just give me the scraps that fall from your table. That's enough. That's all I need. That's enough to heal my daughter. That's all I need." She acknowledges she's not a child at the table and models humility. You can even imagine a subtle smile spreading across her face as she utters that witting response, knowing she has admittance into the king's house, not as a scavenger dog, but as a little dog, humbly acknowledging that. And what's the result of this persistency and this humility? Her daughter is instantly healed. What we see here is that she has faith in Jesus as the Son of David, the Savior of the world. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy given in Psalm 87. "Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And I will say, this one was born in Zion. Yes, she is a member of the covenant community, now an insider in the kingdom of God at the table of Christ." This is a foreshadowing of how the gospel would go global, reaching the Gentile nations throughout the world after Jesus dies, rises, and ascends. And it's further illustrated as Jesus leaves this woman and goes out to depart. He's skirting Gentile territory, and again, what's he doing? Healing flocks of people who come to him, flocks of Gentiles. He's healing them, and then he feeds a crowd of 4,000 Gentiles. The very same thing is foreshadowed in Elijah's ministry. Jesus is doing what Elijah had been instructed by God to do. "Walk away from the covenant people who reject me and bring salvation to the Gentiles." Remember the recipient of Elijah's first miracle? A widow in Zarephath, located in Sidon. And he provides her with a continuously flowing supply of flour and oil. You see, Elijah went out to go get rest. That's why he went up there. And he ends up performing a miracle while there. And the recipient is a Gentile widow from Sidon and her son. Jesus goes to get rest in Gentile territory and ends up performing a miracle there, of whom the recipient is a Gentile widow and her daughter. Jesus is showing himself to be the greater Elijah, the great prophet, the one who comes to save. And this woman believed that. So, brothers and sisters, to conclude, we see this woman's faith is exemplary. It models the kind of humility God's looking for. And it stands in stark contrast to the response of the Jewish elite who think they're clean enough in themselves and who reject Jesus. It's also a challenge to us as we grow up in the church. We can develop this sense of entitlement and think, we deserve grace. I deserve forgiveness and eternal life. I deserve to be sitting in the pews here at Salem as part of the people of God. I deserve this robust inheritance of knowledge that we have in the confessions. I deserve an easy life. At least a half decent one, good job, a spouse and children and health. This was a reminder for us, this woman's faith, that we don't deserve anything from God because we are by nature wild dogs wandering outside aimlessly around the kingdom, destined for an eternity in hell. That's our destiny apart from the saving work of Christ. That's what we deserve because of our sin. Do you realize, like this woman, that you need the mercy of God? Do you, like this woman, come to Jesus begging for that mercy? Mercy to heal you of your sins as a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, a boy or a girl, a parent or a child, a brother or a sister? Or do you just look at others and say, he really needs God's mercy, she really needs God's help? Are you seeking God's grace, begging him for help, and seeking strength to face the tasks he gives you? It's not that Jesus is reluctant to show mercy. We're told in Micah 7:18, he delights to show mercy. But we need to remember it's undeserved, and so we need to ask as those who know they have no inherent right. We see that in our form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we inherit from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. We don't presume to come to this table, O merciful God, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under the table of your Son. But you are merciful. Grant us, therefore, that we may feed on our crucified Lord by faith. Does that mark your faith? If it does, it'll fill you with joy and a heart full of praise to God because you realize you don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be among the elect, but you are here as such. And that is a source of great joy. And finally, are we going out with the gospel? Or are we like the disciples who don't want to endure the inconveniences that come with sharing it? And we want to keep unbelievers at a distance lest they ruin our peaceful, quiet lives. And we have to enter their messiness. I was convicted of this past week because there's a Muslim neighbor on our street who, if he sees me, he starts talking and he won't stop. And he'll keep talking and talking for another hour. And I actively trying to avoid him and see him and turn 180 degrees and go the other way because it's like, I want some peace and quiet. I'm going out on my stroll. I was convicted of how selfish I was. And rather than praying to the Lord for an open ear for him, just trying to get away from him. You see, we need to be like Jesus, willing to give of ourselves and share his healing power with the world, even when it's inconvenient or interferes with our plans. We must do this because Jesus is not racist. He is not ethnocentric. He started his ministry in Israel, focusing on the Jews, but gave glimpses of how he came to bring salvation to the whole world. I have sheep that are not of this pen, said Jesus in John 10:36. I must bring them also, and you and I are his hands and feet and heart and mouth to do so. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your great mercy to us. We come to you confessing, Lord, that we, left to ourselves, stand as those condemned by our sin. We don't have in and of ourselves what's needed to have faith and to obey you by following your law. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us where we've fallen short, when we've not been those who take up the commission you've given, where we've been presuming that we deserve things from you. And give us that humble faith that pleads with you, and may we know that you are a God who delights to show mercy. In Jesus' name we pray.